Tonight we approach an extremely difficult subject which will involve, in part of our dialogue, the concept of the penetration of non-Christian cults, because that is one of the forces which has brought about a crisis in the American family. I'm not a sociologist. I am not an expert in all of the fields necessary to do an appraisal, a thorough, in-depth appraisal of all of the problems which beset us. However, one does not have to be a great scholar to take the scriptures and to analyze the things we see around us every day in the light of what God has told us. And we come up with some remarkably scientifically oriented facts, because the Creator knows a great deal more about the future of mankind than the sociologist, the psychiatrist, the psychologist, and of all the politicians and those who would guide our destiny. I feel very strongly that the problem of drug addiction, the problem of alcoholism, the problem of non-Christian cults have created enormous problems and crises in the American family. We cannot hope to deal with all of them, but I think we had better deal with what we can see and appreciate in the light of the Word of God. Because if we don't, we are not going to be able to come to grips with the challenges which face us on every side. Because of that, we ought to go to the Word of God to learn something about the core of the problem. I am convinced, and I echo the words of Christian psychologists, psychiatrists, and sociologists, and illumined Christian pastors who have been in print on this, on tapes, and have done really good research projects, and they all seem to concur on one important factor. And that is that there is a breakdown in authority in the homes of America. A breakdown, a crisis, if you will, of authority. America has been moving from a patriarchal society into a matriarchal society. Because of that, today, you have tremendous evidence of orientation around mother, an orientation around not just America, home, apple pie, and mother, but the whole concept of the woman as a person who must make a contribution equal to that of her husband, otherwise she will feel inferior. And this is part of the problem we are facing in authority. So I'm going to dive right in to a great controversial area. I am not a male chauvinist, oink, oink. I firmly believe that women should have equal rights with men politically and many other ways in our country. Now, some of you are probably sitting there and saying, he believes in ERA. Deliver us from that, Almighty God. Because if you lived where I live in California, you would know what ERA really is, because the veil is off in California. They feel so sure of themselves there, they say anything in public. In other parts of the country, they are very, very careful and guarded. But the homosexual community of California can't wait for ERA to pass, because they are openly circulating the fact that then they will be able to adopt children and have a normal lifestyle. That ought to make anybody sick to their stomach. And there are many other factors of it that you don't even see. And I travel across this country back and forth in many places, and I am not a member of the John Birch Society, and I'm not anti-woman. But I will tell you this much, if we ever have to adopt something like that, the ramifications of it will have an effect upon the homes of America that nobody at this moment can calculate. I have counseled thousands of people over the years. I would like to have $10 for every couple that have come to me, and pastors can substantiate what I am saying over and over again. And the husband will sit down and say, I don't know what happened to my wife. All of a sudden, she comes home with, I've got to be my own person. I've got to have my own thing. It's not enough just to be your wife. I mean, I've got to be me. And the husband says, who is she? I've been married to me all these years. And all of a sudden, me is courses in college, get a babysitter for the kids, over to this, cross-pollinate there, down to this. And by the time the guy gets finished, he says, I don't know what I married anymore. And what did I do wrong? Well, 9 times out of 10, the thing that he did wrong was not to understand what was going on around him. Because that would affect his home, his wife, and his marriage. Being a Christian will not protect you from the inexorable laws of culture unless you are submissive to the will of God. And you can't say, I'm a Christian, therefore the Lord has saved me, I can eat whatever I want. If you do, you'll be a fat pig. You will get hardening of the arteries just like the devil worshiper does. You will suffer from all the diseases endemic to mankind. And being a Christian won't exempt you from that. How many pastors have dropped dead, running around, burning out for Jesus? Jesus never called you to burn out for him at all. He called you to live for him. And within the laws of nature, which he has ordained. You can't go without sleep, without proper food, up day and night, carrying everybody's burdens and the burdens of your own family, and hope to survive without a nervous breakdown. Because you're breaking the laws of nature which God ordained. The same is true in family relationships. We have to observe what's going on about us in our culture. We have to be careful that we don't become victims of it. And we also have to be careful that we don't assume a position of authority without humility, and a position of authority which is abused and which is, in effect, actually a persecution of both the wife and the children. Now, I am treading a very thorny tightrope, to say the least, but there are some biblical guidelines. Women have been in Christian circles for many years, often pushed into the background. And as one female writer said in a very entertaining book, I'm over here, I'm over here, I'm over here. I'm a human being. I'm not just a wife and mother. I'm me, and I want to be loved for me. Amen. By George, that must be true. Because if you won't give your wife the recognition of personhood, if you won't give your wife the recognition of being the other half of you and also being herself uniquely, you have nothing but trouble coming up in your home, because there are all kinds of forces outside that are going to be brought to bear upon those needs. And if you don't fill those needs, then somebody else is going to. Also, I'd like to have $10 for every woman that sat in counseling and said, my husband comes home from work. He comes in the front door. He says, what's for dinner? He says, get your bicycle out of the walk. He chews out everything that moves within 30 feet. I'm supposed to look attractive. I'm supposed to keep my figure. I'm supposed to look wonderful for him. I do my best. He comes in, and let me tell you, he's anything but wonderful looking to me. And all I hear is about the frustrations and the boss and the problems, and why can't our kids be like so-and-so's kids? And by the time he gets finished, before we sit down to dinner, I have indigestion. During dinner, I have peptic spasms. Because that's the time when he takes the children apart. Can you see a child trying to eat dinner and tell dad about a wonderful football practice or some other thing in the life of one of the kids? And dad says, you didn't clean your room up yesterday. And she says, many women, what am I going to do? It's just as if we were another part of the office brought home that had to be set in order immediately. Now, some of you no doubt can identify with this. Others are more perfect. Don't have these problems. But you know, a woman who's not paid attention to as a person may unconsciously seek for attention from somebody else as a person. And the man who feels that at home, he is not only not the king of the house, but it's a toss-up for the doghouse between him and Rover, may begin to notice things that before he never would have noticed. Now, what I'm really getting at is, what is the role of husband and wife and the role of husband and wife to children, and what is the divine order for the establishment of authority in the home. Because it is a biblical maxim that if divine authority pervades the home, then it will be an authority exercised in love. It will be an authority exercised in sacrifice. It will be an authority exercised in humility. It will be an authority exercised through the Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we have many cults circulating around the landscape. We have the children of God who pillage many churches. We have the Moon Organization. We have the Krishna Consciousness Groups. We have at least 18 cultic groups that specialize in picking up the wrecks of homes. You remember what I told you. They pick up the wreckage of homes. They pick up the kids who don't have any identification with the Savior of mankind. They pick up the kids who have never known in their homes the love of God and the authority of the Holy Spirit. They pick up the kids who have orbited outside the authority of home and Scripture. And of course, the fellowship of the church. No one who is truly regenerate and who has found the peace of God which surpasses all understanding that Jesus Christ alone said that he could give. No person who has ever known the forgiveness of sin, peace with God, and power to love other human beings and bring them to salvation ever goes into one of these cults. Now remember that. The child that has found reality and biblical authority in home and church never is a victim of these cults. It is only the child who perhaps has been beat over the head by the double standard of some Christian communions, where it's don't do as I do, Junior, do as I say. The people don't set an example for the children in the home. They don't come to regular worship services. They don't give unto the Lord as he wishes them to. They do not have in their home the structure that God wants, because the people in that home, father and mother, don't themselves have what God wants. How then can they pass it on to their children? And so the child becomes the victim of the person who says, this is good for you, but don't bug me. And one thing that this younger generation wants today, and they're going to have it at all costs, is eyeball-to-eyeball honesty. They are sick to death with generations before them who have played word games and church games, who have practiced churchianity without the viability of Christianity, without the person of the living Christ, of houses and people who have Bibles that the dust gathers on, who know certain things about Christ and who go to church at Christmas and Easter and in between if there are problems that they feel the pastor can help them with. And don't you think that the kids don't see it? They do. I've lectured on hundreds of college and university campuses in the United States and in 17 European countries. I have a cross-pollination across this earth of what's bugging the younger generation. And I'll tell you what number one is. Hypocrisy. They see in their homes the very thing they're being warned against. And because of it, there is a disintegration of respect, and certainly traceable to a lack of authority over them in love. We must also face up to the fact that this breakdown in authority is everywhere, and that the home is subject to it. We have the breakdown of authority in our political life. One need only remember Watergate to remember what a disaster the federal government has become. One need only look at the rise in taxation, the suppression of indices which would tell the people the truth as to inflation, the deliberate malicious and malevolent practices of entrenched bureaucrats who have only one thing at the heart of their existence, and that is the preservation of their personal bureaucracy. If we cannot see this corruption in America politically, we have been asleep for the last 10 years. And there's corruption and breakdown in authority elsewhere, and we refuse to see it. We just let it pass by us, and we don't analyze it. The breakdown of authority in the military forces is unbelievable. In World War II, when you enlisted or were drafted, you were met by the sergeant who expressed his wishes to you in the strongest possible terms as to what you were going to do. And God and anybody else around had better help you if you didn't do it. And nobody put up with any nonsense. Everybody did what they were told because that was part of the discipline that prepares one for combat, and you learned it. Today, and I know because I've talked to quite a number of people in the military, the disintegration has advanced to the place where soldiers talk among themselves of striking against the government. We lost the war in Vietnam. That's a nasty thing to say, but it's true. We lost the war in Vietnam, not because we couldn't win it, but because there was so much corruption in our political structure that we did not have the will to enforce it. That is corruption on the highest possible levels. We have seen our presidents corrupted. We have seen our congressmen corrupted. We have seen everything around us suffering the breakdown of authority. And that authority is reflected in our home today. The authority of disintegration, of turning away from the power and the strength which is available to us. Now, let's make no bones about it. We approach this from a Christian perspective. I have a distinct prejudice. My prejudice is that Jesus Christ is the supreme authority for what we ought to do, and His Word is the supreme authority for how we ought to carry it out. And there's no apology for that. Because wherever the Judeo-Christian ethic and morality has been enforced, we have not had those things. But where men give lip service to it and live like the devil, we have that disintegration. We are told America is one of the great Christian countries of the world. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. We are a secular society, structured for secularism and tolerating religion. And in the next 5 years, when the IRS gets around to you here at Bear Creek and everybody else in this country with charitable organizations and churches, you are going to find out exactly what's in the minds of the planners. And I'll tell you what it is. Tax the churches. Tax religious and charitable works. Tax everything. There is your secular culture coming down. And it's coming down in our school system now in unbelievable proportions. There used to be a time in our school system, and I speak as a professor, when students and teachers had a reasonably good rapport, and the teachers respected the student, and the student obeyed the teacher. A recent survey by the Gallup poll shows that 67% of the teachers in the major cities of the United States are A, afraid of being attacked by their pupils, B, afraid of incurring the pupils' displeasure, and C, know of enough cases of physical violence to want to get out of their jobs in those communities as rapidly as possible. You know, it's a frightening thing when you're trying to teach kids, and you really aren't teaching kids, you are teaching the actual overflow of a totally disintegrated family structure. If they don't respect their mothers and their fathers, and they will not respect neither God nor country, what makes you think that they're going to respect you? Answer, they don't, and they won't. And so every year we lower our educational standards in our major school districts so that we can get them out of the school system and send them out into the world. And then they proceed to be the rejects of society who strike back at us by burning everything down every chance they get. Now, I'm not sour graping it. I'm a product of the ghetto myself. I was born and raised in the Bedford-Stuyvesant ghetto of Brooklyn. Long before there was a Watts or a Detroit ghetto, we were it. Us and Harlem was the kingpins in the ghetto system. In my neighborhood, there was only two kinds of people, the quick and the dead. And if you weren't quick, man, was y'all dead. I had to learn to dislike people of the minority races when I found out that I was in the majority. Because when I grew up in the ghetto, all of my friends were blacks, Spaniards, or Jews. When I came out of the ghetto, the first thing I learned was you shouldn't like blacks, Spaniards, and Jews. That was a hard lesson for me to learn, so I never learned it. And have been blessed correspondingly. But I know what goes on inside there. I know what's coming out into this country. You all think you can keep moving out of the center of Denver, out to the Rockies. We think so in Los Angeles, too. We've extended Los Angeles, right now, 65 miles to Mission Viejo south. And we have extended San Diego 37 miles north. Pretty soon, I and Camp Pendleton will be in the middle. And there will be wall-to-wall people to the San Bernardino Mountains in 20 years. Why? Because all of the people who get a little education and start earning their livings and see that there is opportunity still left in America, blacks and Chicanos and poor whites, they'll say, man, we're not going to stay here. They don't care what color your skin is. They kill you anyhow. And they leave. And that's why you're experiencing the death of the cities, because there is the death of authority in the family and the death of authority in the government. And because of that, you are seeing the disintegration internally. The words of Abraham Lincoln come back with paralyzing force. If America is ever to be destroyed, she will be destroyed not from without, but from within. And we must teach our children that blessed political philosophy. The freedoms that we have and that we died to have are not free to anybody. You have to earn them. And the price of liberty is eternal vigilance against all forms of tyranny over the minds of men. Therefore, with this glum picture sketched before us, not only in America, but across this whole earth, the same symptoms appear. We are living in the twilight of the Roman Empire in the West and in the East. And the symptoms which were in Rome's disintegration are here today. We are now in an inflation spiral of such tremendous ascendancy that there is nowhere to go but down. And we are going down. I don't know the date. I don't know how. But my grocery bill tells me that we have to have relief sometime. The authority of government itself around us in terms of our own incomes is now in revolt and rebellion and disarray. Now, I won't give up on America. And I won't give up on the youth of the world. I'm not going to give up on the church. I'm going to teach in the remaining time we have together the principles of authority that will preserve us in the midst of this debacle. The first degree of authority that Jesus Christ gives is found in John 1:12. To as many as received him, to them Jesus Christ gave the right or the authority to become the children of God. The whole world lies seductively in the lap of evil. You can fast, you can chant, you can starve yourself, you can go through all the exercises that you want, you can turn Islamic prayer wheels and Buddhist prayer wheels, and you can go through all of the machinations of religion worldwide, but one thing will inevitably face us. The living know that they must die, and we will give an account to him who judges the living and the dead. In the context of judgment, God places before us the option of divine authority or human disintegration. So, when Jesus began with the concept of authority, he said, "When you receive me for who I am, the Savior of all mankind, your Redeemer, then I will give you authority or the right to be members of the family of God. And by becoming members of the church, which is Christ's body and the building of God, we are joined together in the unity of that body, forged by the Holy Spirit and built upon Christ, the prophets, and the Word of God. So Christ thought enough of the subject of authority to begin our conversion experience by telling us that he was giving us the right to participate in the kingdom of heaven. That is an enormous authority. Now, the scripture goes on to point out a number of other degrees of authority which hold people and which hold the church together. We're specifically told that when Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 10 sent his disciples out, he gave them authority. We are told, "Behold, I give you power over the demons. They are in subjection to you in my name." Now, what happened when the disciples of Jesus went out? They went out with heavenly authority, the right to speak in Jesus' name. When they went out, what happened? The record says they healed the sick, they cleansed the lepers, they opened the eyes of the blind, they commanded the demons. And what a tremendously exhilarating experience that must have been to touch firsthand the authority, the very power of God himself. As you read through Luke chapter 10, you finally come to their glorious testimony. The 70 returned, verse 17, with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject to us through your name." Jesus said to them, "Behold, Satan, as lightning, fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you..." I want you to look at verse 19. It's a very important verse. "Behold, I give unto you power." That is not the meaning of the word. Circle it in your Bible and write in the margin, "Behold, I am giving to you authority." Exousia, the same word he used in John 1:12. Purpose? To show you a continuing line. Something that came from him to the convert and then through the convert into the family and through the family into the government and through the government into all the world, so that men might see that the authority of God in the church extends everywhere across the face of the earth. Notice again here, verse 19. "I give unto you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power," different word, "all the dunamis of the enemy." Oh, praise the Lord, if you can't read that passage and realize what Jesus said to us, you've missed one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. "I give you the authority." I give you authority in my name to actually suppress and vanquish and trample under your feet all of the power of the enemy. No exceptions. You know what that means? Jesus did not say, "I give you authority to controvert their authority." No! He said, "I give you authority to trample into nothing all their power." Isn't that marvelous? It is the power of God that gives us the authority to speak in Jesus' name. The authority to cast out the demons. The authority to announce to a dying world, God loved you and sent his Son to be your Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Jesus Christ. All right, people would say, "Well, that's very dogmatic." It is. That's very narrow. Jesus said, "I am the way." He didn't say Brahm, Vishnu, Siva, and Krishna were. He said, "I am." And Jesus also said, everybody that preceded me were thieves and robbers. Is that definitive enough? And the people that were really sheep of God's fold never listened to them. I have come, the good shepherd, that you may have life and have it abundantly. Do you know what the problem in the Christian home today is? And the problem in the Christian church is? It is a crisis of authority and the realization that God has already solved the problem for us. We are just too blockheaded to reach out in faith and grab it. That's our problem. When you tell somebody that God heals the human body, you want me to tell you what the reaction is most of the time from Christians? Oh, yes, he certainly does. Amen. Yes, that's wonderful. Yeah, I really believe that God can do those things. I don't want you to believe that God can do them. That's axiomatic. I want you to believe he is doing them. Do you know what we suffer from today? The gospel of somewhere else, someone else, never me. And that is our weakness. What is holding back the revival of the Holy Spirit in the Christian church today? I will tell you what it is. It is the limitation we, by our sin of unbelief, have placed on God. And Jesus himself would not and could not work miracles in the presence of men who were unbelievers and who said, we're not going to accept it. When he came to Capernaum, it says he could not work mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. Well, if God the Son couldn't work because of unbelief and the sinfulness of men, neither will God the Holy Spirit in the churches, though they call on him day and night from now till the end of the ages. And if we want power from God, we must submit to the authority of God. That is not a nebulous word. That is a very meaningful word. And it begins with the Father in his house. Yes, my brothers, the breakdown of authority in the home begins with you. You are the consecrated priest before God. You are the representative of your family. God has committed them, your wife, the weaker vessel, and your children, into your hands, and he will demand an accounting of their lives from you. Because you're responsible. Now, some men are sitting here saying, well, I'm not responsible. My wife won't do what I want her to do. My kids aren't paying attention. Ever ask yourself the question why you got to that position? How you managed it? It's easy. You were never the priest before God to begin with. You were forever dropping the ball. Your wife had to tell you to pray all the time. Your wife had to nag you to get the kids to Sunday school. Your wife had to beat you over the head with going to prayer meeting. You had your feet up in a hassock watching the Broncos, dummy. And then when around your house everything starts to disintegrate, you say, what happened, Lord? I'll tell you what happened. You took your eyes off Jesus. I'll tell you what happened. The Bible gathered dust in your house. I'll tell you what happened. You didn't pray with your wife. You didn't pray with your children. I'll tell you what happened. You forgot that your body is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is your reasonable service. That is what God wants from you. You blame your wife when you ought to be looking in the mirror and blaming yourself, for if you did what you were supposed to do before the throne of God as the priest of God, your wife would be submissive to your authority in love. Donald Barnhouse put it more eloquently than I can. He said, no woman will ever have any difficulty submitting herself to a man that she knows loves her as much as he loves himself. And that's true. In Proverbs 31, verse 10, brothers, which you ought to memorize, we're specifically again told that a virtuous woman is beyond all price. Greater than rubies. Greater than the things of earth and the status symbols of our cultures. To find a good woman who loves God, who loves you, unlovable though you are most of the time, who wants to bear your children and keep a house for you, out of love for you, and obedience to her Savior in love also. That price is beyond rubies. And while you're looking around the landscape comparing your wives to others, remember the grass is always greener over the cesspool. The greatest lover of our generation was Errol Flynn. Learn this now, men. Errol Flynn. He wrote a book, dictated the last pages before he died. I read it from cover to cover. I loved him as an actor. And as I read the book, turned the pages to open it, there was his dedication preface. The wicked are like a troubled sea. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. Filled with all unrighteousness, murder, debate, deceit, haters of God, despisers of what is good, who are not only worthy to die, but they stand by and applaud those who practice the same things. That was the man's epitaph. In the book, he said, I'm tormented. Because I have earned $10 million, have had everything that the world has to offer, been idolized across the face of the earth, married to one of the most beautiful women of my time, and spent my life in debauchery, in the beds of thousands of women. And now I'm tormented. I am faithless, and I want faith. And then a terrible sentence. The inside lining of my jackets, I have sewn a question mark in everything I wear. I am tormented. What is it all about? And then my real torment lies in the fact that some little guy who's never had anything that I've had, never enjoyed all the pleasures I has more than I will ever have because he has simple faith in God. And then he put in a little codicil that I thought was both amusing and informative. He said, I cannot count the thousands of women I have had, but I've been asked often by my cohorts, who was the greatest of them all? And he said, I would have to say in honest consideration, Lily. Lily was the greatest of them all. My wife. Now you know why I said the grass was always greener over the cesspool. Here's a man, gentlemen, who has told us after canvassing the earth that it is not worth it all and that your problem lies in your heart, not in the many loves of earth. What did Flynn say in that book? I hate authority. I will not be in subjection to God or man. I will do what I want to do. How reminiscent from the pen of this very perceptive man should come the words of Lucifer. I will be like unto the Most High God. I will have no ruler. I will have no authority. I will sit in the throne of God. The same echo in the world today. Because rebellion against authority originates with the prince of darkness. And the Christian should recognize it immediately. But there is much, much more that we are told. In Ephesians, I want you to follow this in your Bible. It's important. Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 33. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Submit yourselves, verse 21, to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The submission of a wife is not 50-50, 60-40, 70-30, or 90-10. She is in submission to her husband in the Lord. Now, ladies, if your husband tells you to do something which is contrary to Holy Scripture, you must lovingly and wooingly communicate to him that we ought rather to obey God than man, and lock the door. For God does not command you to obey any authority that is not grounded in Holy Scripture and in the love of God. Very important point. Never forget one time, this is rather humorous. I was preaching in Hawthorne Gospel Tabernacle in New Jersey, and we had about 2,000 people there. I answered questions. And then up came a very lovely German lady. She still had her German accent. She'd been married to a man who had been stationed in Germany, and they had three lovely children. Here she was. She said, Herr Doktor? And I said, yes. She said, I have a question that I would like to ask you. And her husband is standing, this big, towering monster. I'm big, but I mean to tell you, he was bigger. And I said, what is it, sister? She said, my husband is a follower of Armstrong. You know Armstrong? I said, I wish I didn't. I said, yes, I do. She says, we had a happy marriage. Until he's got me throwing out the pork and the clams and all of the foods we're eating in the house. He won't even eat the German foods that I like, the sauerkraut and Wiener Schnitzels. And she went down the line. I tell you, I was trying to keep from laughing because the accent was beautiful. She says, he doesn't listen to me. I try and tell him the kids don't like this stuff. He says, God says you eat this stuff. What I'm asking you, Dr. Martin, is does God say that? I gotta cook this garbage. How would you like that one? I said to her, wives are to be in subjection to their husbands in the Lord. And I said, you should obey your husband. She said, oh. I said, but may I make a suggestion? Cook him the garbage. You are under no obligation to eat it. Well, he colored very red. And he said, the wife is supposed to obey the husband. And I said, yes, she is. But you are in a non-Christian cult, and you are forcing that cult on your family. Your wife is a Christian, and your children are Christians. They need not submit to that. And I said, now don't tell them they have to because it is not scripture. Well, she said, oh, thank you so much, Dr. Martin. And she went out, and she's walking up the aisle. I'll never forget it. This is what she's saying. I told you so. I told you so. I told you so.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, girls, pay attention to that. Your husband, as the spiritual priest before God in your home, is your head before the Lord, as Christ is our head in the church. And you are to obey him as Christ, in accordance with Scripture, always, but you are to obey. Obedience is not to be done in an onerous way. It's not to be done in such a manner as to antagonize or to create problems. Obedience should proceed from love and respect. And brothers, you will never have the problem of obedience with your wives if you stand before them having earned their love and their respect. I once was eating dinner in the home of a Christian couple, married a number of years, and the wife was an extremely dominant personality. Now, I know we don't have any problem with that here in this church. All wives are loving and meek and submissive. But this lady, she was a business lady and a successful person, and she had adopted a type of women's lib approach, and that approach was that she was doing her own thing, and she'd let him do his thing.
And he didn't like that too much. And he tried lovingly to try and show her that he wanted her to do certain things and she wasn't having any part of it. So we're sitting down, never forget it, because there was a big bowl of mashed potatoes there with this gorgeous butter melting in it, and I was starved. And this woman kept talking and talking and talking. It was like a 16 2/3 record played at about 86, you know? And this poor guy just sat there. You could see the blows raining on him. And I said to her, she propounded a question to me based on this passage, why I remembered it. And I said, well, dear sister, your husband is the head of this house and is the priest before God. You are to be obedient to him in the Lord. She said, I will not. And I said, the discussion is over. She said, why? I said, you are a rebellious woman and you will pay a very heavy price for it. She did. He married somebody who looked just like her, but who kept her mouth shut. And I'll tell you something, gentlemen and ladies. Marriage is an ongoing proposition of loving each other as the temples of God. And if you girls don't give a hoot how you look, there's a lot of women around who will care. And that's an ever-present danger, placing your husband into temptation because you won't take care of you. And then blaming him for your condition. And gentlemen, to demand of your wife that she looks like Suzanne Summers when you come home from work, you know, is utterly absurd. She's been home in her office all day. She's had her problems, too. Try coming in the house and saying, hi, honey. Gee, you look fantastic. Fudge a little bit here and there, but... Married life is an ongoing courtship. And too many Christian women contribute to the breakdown of authority and stability in their homes because after they walk down the aisle, they say, I've got him for good. Theoretically, you have, dear. But actually, you may not. Because you have to work at it, too. Notice something else in this passage, verse 23. Christ is the head of the church. And Christ is the Savior of the body. I want you to notice that very important point. When we are told to love our wives, as we shall see, it is in the context of Christ loving the church. I want you to tuck that away for a moment. When you speak of loving your wife, it is in the context biblically of Christ loving the church. 24. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, now he gets to us. Love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Notice your parallel here. Even as Christ loves and cherishes the church. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And ladies, it also means you leave your father and your mother and you're joined to him, and let both of the families keep their nose out of your mutual business. That is a biblical axiom. It's important. Meddling mothers and fathers are absolute liabilities. Love them, but cut the cord so that you do not have to live in dependency upon them. It's a different kind of love. It's a different kind of relationship. It's a different kind of covenant. Fathers and mothers, they don't love you any less for loving their wives or husbands more. It's different. It is a union
spiritual and physical, emotional. And it is before God on a basis that you should appreciate because you had that experience and brought them forth as a result of it. Don't bind them with authority you no longer have. And don't try and influence them. Let them live their lives under the guidance of the Spirit of God, as you asked for the same privilege yourself. I'm sure there are some people out there at this moment putting band-aids all over the wounds. But it is scriptural. And faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now listen to this. We are members of his body, verse 30. Of his bones. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. They shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. I am really speaking concerning Christ and the church. We are joined to him in spiritual union. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as he loves himself. The wife sees that she reverences her husband. Now here is the core of the whole matter. Husband-wife relationship. That's the foundation of authority. God has given the father spiritual authority and priesthood in the home. He has given the mother the role of helpmate, friend, counselor, lover. She is there for that purpose, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She is not there to run him. She is there to help him. And he is there to love her and nourish her and help build her up to that position to which she is entitled as part of his own body and as an emblem of the mystery representing Christ and the church. But even beyond this, the foundation of it all is one important word. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself as a sacrifice for her. My brothers, no stronger foundation can be laid in your home for biblical authority in your wife's case and in your family's case than to be a living example to her that you will sacrifice for her as the head of the house so that she may see Christ in you. You become sacrificial as a means of showing your love. You bend, you bow, you be willing to show her that you respect her as part of your body. And we are called by Christ to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Begin with your wife, my brothers, and show her that you love her and that your love and devotion for her is a continual sacrificial offering. When the chips are down in your life and marriage, it is for her that you will sacrifice anything except your fidelity to Jesus Christ and to Holy Scripture. Once a woman sees that and knows that you mean it and that you will live it and that you demonstrate it, she will give you unquestioned obedience. And she will love you far more than you ever dreamed that love was possible. How do I know? Because God said so. He said that he loved us and gave himself for us. Once we come to that recognition, do we not love him more deeply and more beyond any human standard previously thought of? Of course we do. When we have been redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we love him because he first loved us and gave himself to be our Savior. You are the Savior of the body. You are the head of the home. You are the priest before God. And your wife is to reverence you, and you are to sacrificially, in the power of the Holy Spirit, love her. Now I come to the children. You thought that you were going to escape tonight. Uncle Waltie has a message for you. Children, Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with thee, that you may live long upon the earth. Now, young people, it is very difficult sometimes to obey parents, primarily because we have so many obvious flaws. But the parent who is not a hypocrite, the parent who loves you, the parent who sacrifices for you, the parent who is a spiritual example for you in your home, is to be obeyed just on those grounds alone. You may think you know a great deal about life. Permit me to say that it is a great illusion. What you think at 13, 16, and 18, you will have actual paroxysms of horror about at the age of 28. And the girl that is absolutely the queen of your dreams, and that you are down on your knees saying, "Oh, Lord, I love her. Oh, Lord, give her to me. Oh, Lord, I have the witness of the Spirit. This is the right girl. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord." All right? She gets to be 20, you get to be 20, and you say, "Oh, Lord. Thank God you didn't give her to me. Ivey, what a disaster." And the girls say the same thing. You see, what you're fighting when your parents are trying to discipline you is the battle of the hormones. You are coming into life psychosexually. And of course, whatever your parents have to say can't possibly be as good as all those feelings you've got. Now, I just want to tell you, sin is fun. Sin is great the way it looks to us. And anybody that tells you that it's not pleasurable and that it doesn't excite is not being honest with you. What I'm telling you is, the price to enjoy the fruit is too great. He that dances will pay the piper. And cosmic law, ungrammatically stated but true, is this: nobody ain't nohow getting away with nothing. For he who knows the dropping of the hair on your head and the sparrow that falls is looking over you all the time. The price for sin is too great to pay. And it is a mark of maturity for a young person to say to their parents, "Thank God you were hard on me in these areas of my youth, because they preserved me from things now I know would have destroyed me." Rather than be the type of parent who says, "Oh, my wife and I have been married for 28 years, and do you know, we've had such a wonderful marriage, we've never had a fight." I've run into people like this. First-rate liars. But never had a crossword with Dad or Mom. And our children, why, never had to raise a hand to them. I'm terrified at the prospect of seeing the kids. Because the biblical injunction is that pressure applied in the lower lumbar region of the back is extremely productive. I have a friend who's a doctor, very fine physician, surgeon, and his little daughter developed cancer of the kidney. There was no hope, humanly speaking. And he worshipped the ground this child walked on. She was his only child. And I watched this man just unraveling before me as he did everything he could to save that child's life, and he couldn't do it. Prior to her condition, she was 9 or 10, she lived in a home which was disciplined. Her father punished her, spanked her when she was wrong, had a good concept of a Christian home.
But when she came out of the hospital and he watched her dying in front of him, he said to me with tears, "I can't do it. I can't hit her. I can't discipline her the way I did. Oh, God help me. I can't do it." And I said to him, "You have to do it. You will have to make the sacrifice. You're going to have to pray because the child's going to know it." A couple of months afterwards, he came back to me. He said, I spanked her yesterday. He said, "It killed me." I said, "Why did you do it?" He said, "Because she went around the house pulling things off the tables, refusing to clean up her room, acting just totally rebellious and without authority. And after she got finished doing all these things, she turned to me and stamped her foot. And she said, 'Daddy, why don't you punish me? You know I'm doing what's wrong. Why don't you punish me, Daddy?'" And he said, "I spanked her, and she thanked me for it. My dying child." Now, don't you be a hypocrite and think you're going to hurt the child. And don't adopt modern philosophical and, unfortunately, psychological and psychiatric views that you should not punitively punish a child. I always followed the proper approach. With my 6 children, I sat them down individually when they transgressed, and in a loving manner I expressed to them my displeasure and why I believed that they were worthy of a spanking. After I explained it to them in great detail so they would have no guilt complexes whatsoever, I wailed the tar out of them. My son, who's 6'5" today, weighs 230 pounds, said, "There is nobody that can hit as hard as you can. I remember." And he hugged me and loves me because today he has seen an application of biblical principle, which is true love manifests itself in authority and in discipline. And those who are not willing to be disciplined by love and by those who love them are destined to be disciplined by those who couldn't care less. It's either way. It's going to happen. So, kids, your parents may be square about rock music. They may not appreciate your long hair, which sometimes gives them the impression that they have totally lost contact with your face. They may be a little disgruntled because of your choice of other fads. But love them enough and respect them enough because they have sacrificed and loved you. Respond to them, and where you disagree with them, pray for them and with them. And you'd be surprised how God, the Holy Spirit, has a way of taking away anger and resentment and problems. It's awfully hard to be angry at somebody who's kneeling with you and praying for you. Now, it doesn't stop here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 speaks of the headship of Christ. And the head of Christ is God, and the husband's responsibility to this. We are also told that authority is to be administered with humility, the greatest example being Moses. Moses, a man of God, called the most humble man in all the earth, yet for all his humility, Moses exercised his authority under it. He exercised his authority under love. And when he called the people, he called them lovingly, interceded for them when they sinned, besought God's blessing for them, identified himself with them, and standing in a priesthood role before God, Moses gave you an example in your home. No matter how much authority you have, exercise it in humility and in love. Without it, you stop being a high priest of love and you become a disciplining tyrant. Children and wives, have a long record of ignoring people like this. We are told, you fathers, verse 4, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. How do you provoke a child to wrath? I'll tell you. By trying to force your child to do what you in your childhood hated. And somehow or other, we try and force on our children the very things we despised. Whatever the reason may be. Give some rope to the child. The child is not a miniature person. The child is a soul for whom Christ died, an entity who must be loved and respected as well as disciplined, and who must always be influenced by example. And if you are loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, if you are showing love to your wife, and you are exercising a family altar and prayer and teaching respect for the Scriptures and living it yourself, if you're taking them to the house of God and you're worshiping there with them and you are exposing them to the things of God and you're doing your level best that the child may be brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, God says He honors that seed that you plant. But don't go out of your way to provoke your children. Don't try and put them into a straitjacket neither you nor your fathers could bear. Let them live, not just exist. Talk to them. Oh, how difficult it is for parents to talk to children. How difficult I find in my experience with parents for them to just put their arms around their teenage kids or little ones and just say, oh, I love you today. You know what some fathers tell me? I'm embarrassed. I mean, they know I love them. Yeah. They know you love them. Why don't you tell them a little more about it? There's a little adage that's up on the walls of a lot of churches when you go in. It says, the best gift that a father can give to his children is to love their mother. Because the children see love and they emulate. Children live and learn what they see in you. Now, if you've done your level best, if you've done everything God said to do prayerfully, and the child is rebellious and anti any form of authority and says, I am going to do it my way, you are not responsible for that choice. So don't develop any guilt complexes about John, Mary, Willie, or whoever it was. As long as you know you did what you should do, stop being the suffering savior for your kids. Let Christ take care of them. You did what you could. Be thou faithful. Love them, pray for them, but don't try and live your life in theirs. You hated it when anybody tried that for you. Don't do it to them. Don't provoke the child. Let him turn on the radio and listen to some kind of Beatlemania or some other rock music when you're in the car. I've been in cars with people, and the child jumps in the car, teenager most of the time, flips on the radio. Yeah, comes over the thing, you know. You can't hear, understand the words. The music is abominable. It's an assault upon the intellect. You feel as if something has got to change if you're going to survive. And there's your child sitting in the back seat. Yeah. Go. Yeah. You want to know how to provoke your child to wrath? Stop that devil music. What's the matter with you? You're some African witch doctor. I didn't raise you to be this way. What's the kid do? There's only a little bit of music. Turn it off! And the child sits in the back seat. Listens to whatever he wants to listen to. I have to listen to that Mario Lanza every once in a while. You can listen to some old garbage. I can't even listen to my music. Listen in your own room, says the loving parent. The kid goes up to the room, turns up the sound. Boom, 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 boom. Wall to the house shakes. Immediately the parent races up the stairs. What are you trying to do here? Hurry that thing off. Better to say, turn it down. You know, it's bothering me a little bit. Just turn it down. Listen to it, but turn it down a little bit. You see. And I use a methodology with my kids, proven very effective. I say you can listen to anything on the radio in the car when we're driving if you can tell me what the words are. I've taught my children from their earliest days, communication is something God gave man. If you're going to sound like a chimpanzee, who wants to listen to you? One day my son got even with me. He says, I got one you're going to understand the words to. I said, fine. So he goes across the dial, and sooner or later he found it. And over the radio for 3.5 minutes, I had to listen to, school's out, school's out, school's out, school's out, school's out. I thought I would lose my mind. 2 words I can understand for 3.5 minutes. Put some cotton in your ears and love them. It's only a stage they're going through. They're not going to be able to look into the eyes of their wife someday and hear school's out and say, that's our song. The bearded, bathless, and rebellious youth has today joined the society. Become a member of the system. Either you join the system and work to change it, or you end up traveling all over the place not caring about anything. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. This is one of the texts I'd like to use in Colossians chapter 3. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Your boy or your wife out in the name of the Lord Jesus. You nag your husband in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can you have a bitter, sharp tongue in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can you be unforgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I have an awful hard time here, brothers and sisters? Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, verse 16, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You don't have a fight with your husband or wife and then go to church and sing, oh, hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Wait till I get you home. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. George, I'm going to nag you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Ready? You wouldn't dare say that. But that is precisely the position you are in. You are the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You are the parental altar in the home. And the children will read Christ or his absence in you. Your actions will shout so loud that they'll never even hear what you're saying unless you're very careful and subject to discipline. Giving thanks to God and the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Oh, that root of bitterness that men can have uniquely, that makes a woman's jealousy look like a Sunday school exercise. Men can become, and I tell you this, I've counseled an awful lot of them, men can become so bitter and so hard and so defensive as the stronger vessel that they can choke out the most beautiful emotion, the most sincerely proffered love. The scripture says, don't use your position of authority to become angry with your wife and bitter against her. Remember, you are the head of the house, the savior of the body, the sacrificial example as Christ is to the church. Christ is never bitter against us. He is always forgiving and healing. Beware, says the writer of Hebrews, lest any root of bitterness spring up among you and defile you. Pollute you. Never go to bed at night angry and bitter at your wife, my brother. Whatever the reason is, your anger and bitterness is really directed against your own body. You are hurting yourself. You will wake up in the morning worse than ever before, never better. As the head of the house and the priest before God and the seat of authority which comes from Christ himself, put your arm around your wife and never give up until you have rooted out the root of bitterness and replaced it with the enduring and transforming love of the Savior. Ladies, I need not tell you that. I'm sure you know it well. But men are some of the worst gossips in the world. They make women look like amateurs. And they are sometimes the most bitter people over nothing that you can possibly imagine. The wounded male ego is an awesome satanic force with which you must deal in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we could glean from all of this one glorious message, it would be that the husband and the wife are the cornerstone of authority in the home. That the children obey them out of love and because it is pleasing to the Lord. That the father who is the head of the house does not provoke his children to anger, lest they become discouraged. And that in all of it we remember that what comes out of a family relationship of Christians is first the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There must be love. There must be peace. There must be joy. There must be patience, brothers and sisters. There must be gentleness. Oh, would to God we were gentle with each other, tender-hearted with each other, kindly toward each other, even as Christ is to us. If we would just stop and think and muzzle that mouth and bite that tongue and seek from God the fruit of His Spirit in our lives so that our mates and our children, our church, our pastor, our home might see Christ in us, the hope of glory. The reason why these kids get dragged off into these cultic systems and weird religions is because they have not met Him in their homes. They have not heard Him preached in their churches with a compelling relevancy. They have not learned that doctrine unrelated to life is worthless, and that life without sound doctrine is empty. They are looking for truth. They are perishing in an orgy of quest. And our country, our nation, the world, will be a reflection of whether or not the Church of Jesus Christ brings the world by her example and power in conformity to God, or whether we spend the last years of the closing days of the age of grace doing nothing more than imitating the world and forgetting the authority, the power of what God has bestowed in the home and in the church. Let us learn from this that the old medieval theologians were right. Amor Dei vins in omnia. It is the love of God that conquers all things. Is that not the message of 1 Corinthians 13? Love hopes all things, bears all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Everything else will fail us, but not the love of God. Gentleness, goodness, self-control, and faith. Against these there is no law. Show me in your home the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the high priest. Show me in your home the love of God reflected in husband and wife. Show me in your home the love of the children and the respect of those who live there for the head of the house. And I will show you the abysmal defeat of the crisis of the Christian family and the American family, and the proper enthronement and worship of Jesus Christ, who loveth us and hath loosed us from our sins
in his own blood. Unto him glory and dominion and majesty and power through all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.